The importance of reading the Bible. A well-known broadcaster used to be fond of saying, in the 18th century, members of Parliament quoted from the classics. In the 19th century, they quoted from the Bible. In the 20th century, they can't quote anything. The second and third of those statements sum up pretty well an important change that has come over the British nation. In modern times, the Bible has almost completely gone out of the life of the people. Never mind now about analysing in detail the reasons, though just in passing I'll mention four of the important influences bringing about this sorry state of affairs. 1. There's the impact of science. People assume that science has made the Bible out of date. That's not true. But loads of people think so. Well, it's a mathematician and scientist who's talking to you right now, and he knows better. 2. The church's disloyalty to the Bible, both in faith and practice. If the parsons think that they can treat the Bible lightly, and they very often show that they do, why should the ordinary man in the pew be any different? 3. The telly. The worldly distractions and allurements which are piped into every home for long hours every day have taken the souls of the people captive. Radio started the process, now the masterful television has taken over, and so there's neither time nor interest in the Bible. 4. The affluent society. Today people are obsessed with cars and clothes, continental holidays and food and drink, plush furniture and the latest expensive gadgets. When life was simpler, not so highly coloured, there was more time for serious reading and talk. There's no doubt, though indeed I don't enjoy saying it, that our way of life is not as wholesome as it once was. So here's an appeal to get the Bible into your life, and in time, of your own accord, you'll thank God that you've done so. But it is important, supremely important, to come to the Bible in the right frame of mind. Nowadays, in school, if there is Bible instruction, the kids are encouraged to criticise the Bible, to think themselves superior to it. They belong to the clever 20th century, and therefore know better than the men who wrote the best book in the world. Now, this is all wrong, a great tragedy. 4. Literally scores of times, the Bible itself claims to be written by men who were God-guided in a very special sense. What other book says over and over again, "Thus saith the Lord"? The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. These are the commandments of the Lord," and so on. There are loads of reasons for taking these claims at their face value. The men who wrote the Bible were not fools deluding themselves into thinking that they were speaking with divine authority. How would a collection of loonies spread over more than 1,000 years in time produce the world's most splendid and influential literature? Nor were these men deliberately trying to palm off their own ideas as a revelation from God. Would fakers and frauds be likely to produce the finest moral teaching the world has ever known? Does that make sense? Plenty of other good, solid arguments require us to believe that the Bible really is the Word of God. Anyway, the best thing is to give it a fair trial. Make a sustained effort, and you'll know. Take it at its face value, until you've really found out what it is trying to say. But there are discouragements of another sort, which I'd like to steamroller out of the way. Here are the five main ones. 1. The Bible seems to belong to a different world. It's not like the 20th century at all. 2. Its language is difficult as well. 3. There are lots of contradictions in it, so how can we trust it? 4. It's a big book and takes a lot of reading. 5. Interpreting its message is anything but easy. A list like that can be a bit daunting, but let me tackle these points in turn and persuade you to see them in a different light. First, it's true the Bible is an ancient book, the last part of it, written 1900 years ago, and it belongs to an Eastern country with a culture and customs vastly different from ours. A modern reader can't see anything odd about Gideon threshing his wheat in a winepress. You have to find out quite a bit about both the threshing floors and winepresses before that story makes sense. And when Paul writes, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us," you have to find out a bit about the Jewish Passover, still observed, before you can get his message. But in instances such as these two, when you do latch onto the idea, you get quite a kick out of it, let me tell you. So this aspect of Bible reading is a matter of slow and steady progress. It doesn't come all at once. Secondly, the Bible's language is difficult, agreed. But dare I say that this characteristic of the Bible has been a good deal exaggerated? Look, at 11 years old, my father was a half-timer in a Lancashire cotton mill. So his education was a bit thin. Yet he was an avid Bible reader, not at all put off by what people today consider to be old-style English. Last century, there were millions like him. There is some substance in this objection that is raised, but not really much. How many people today know that when the Bible says leaven, it means yeast, used in bread baking? Fewer still know that in the New Testament, the word prevent does not mean stop or hinder, but it means go before. There are examples like that, but remarkably few. You'd have to scratch around to find 20 or 30 examples in the whole book, 1,300 pages in my Bible. Anyway, what's amiss with using one of the modern versions, which certainly make the Bible more readable, even if there are some drawbacks? So, if you feel like treating yourself to one of these, I'd recommend that you go for the International version, beautifully printed, and very good value for money. If you're hard up, try a second-hand bookshop. You won't find the International Bible there, but you're sure to get one of the others, the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, Moffat's Translation, the Good News Bible, or the Revised Version. Take care not to handicap yourself with a small-type Bible. Get one that's easy on the eye. Third point. It's very often said, and maybe for that reason you've believed it, that the Bible is full of contradictions. Is that really so? If it is, why then here is something which makes nonsense of the Bible to be a book given by God. In the days when I lived in Belfast, I spent scores of Sunday afternoons holding open-air meetings at what was there Hyde Park Corner. Most of the time was taken up with answering questions. "Why believe the Bible when you know it to be full of contradictions?" was an objection that came up regularly, and I developed a stock answer to this. Full of contradictions, is it? Strange that in all my Bible reading I haven't come across them. I must be blind or dim-witted. Suppose, then, you give me 3 just to be going on with. This challenge was invariably followed by what the old Punch joke used to call collapse of stout party. Occasionally, I did get 1 contradiction, and never had any difficulty in showing that it was an example of careless reading, not of contradiction. But never did anyone oblige me with a list of 3 of these contradictions that the Bible's supposed to be full of. So perhaps we can forget that. 4th point. Not a few people are put off the Bible by its size. They can't appreciate its development from Genesis to Revelation. So, with a sense of bewilderment, they nibble here and there, interested, fascinated now and then, but most of the time just lost. This really is a great pity. What's needed, of course, is diligent Bible reading day after day over a fairly long period, and with access to some useful background information. This can make a lot of difference. My friend Dick grew up a complete pagan, had never opened a Bible in his life, but at last I persuaded him to have a go. Next time I saw him, he said, "Guess what? Last night I read the first half of the book of Genesis at a sitting." Phew, 25 chapters at one go. That was pretty hot. But of course, he couldn't keep that up, especially when he got to the second half of Exodus. Later on, he changed his tactics, and now he does 4 chapters a day. At work, during the lunch hour, the men stare at him, but don't disturb. More on this by and by. Point 5. The Bible is mighty difficult to understand. There's a man in the New Testament who was reading Isaiah and was quite flummoxed. "How shall I understand except some man guide me?" he asked rather plaintively. Let's face it, there are loads of things in the Bible that are obscure or bewildering. I took the Bible in with my mother's milk and have been at it ever since, and I'm still carrying lots of problems around. But you'd be surprised how, as time goes on, if there is perseverance, the mists thin out and insight develops. A very exciting process it is, too. Now a few words about how best to go about your Bible reading. First, do a bit every day, according to a system. There's a very fine Bible reading planner available. Try that. It's unlikely that you'll come across anything that suits you better, especially since you can make progress at whatever speed suits you best. Go your own speed, doing 1 or 2 or 3 chapters a day. But don't try imitating Dick's early antics. Also, there are notes to steer you to important verses and to explain points you might otherwise miss. Especially, too, there's a diagram to give you an idea of the shape of development of the Bible story. Decidedly useful. But besides this, you need the invaluable aid of a friend whom you can refer to now and then when specially puzzled by what you read. And this is the way to make use of him. When reading, always have a pencil in your fingers and put a dot or a question mark in the margin against any verse that specially interests or perhaps baffles you. Or you can have a small notebook handy and jot down questions to be discussed with your Bible brain friend next time you see him. This talking over Bible difficulties can be fascinatingly interesting, and is always profitable, sometimes even exciting. A further point. When's best to do your Bible reading? Lots of people plump for bedtime, even in bed, nice and relaxed, just before switching off the light. Okay, if you can keep alert. But most people can't. If you find yourself falling asleep over your Bible reading, have the decency to be ashamed of yourself. God's Word deserves something better than that. My suggestion is that you try the other end of the day, over your morning cuppa. Mind you, this may mean waking half an hour earlier than your present routine. But it's worth it. Indeed it is. Can I coax you into adopting my habit of always doing Bible reading at a table, never lounging in bed or in an armchair? There are all sorts of dividends from this. Try it and you'll see. But you get my point. The Bible deserves the very best in the way of alertness, interest, concentration that we can bring to it. The Father and the Son. Anyone who is or has been a churchgoer will be familiar enough with the formula about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which comes in the services frequently in prayers and hymns. Sometimes the phrase the Holy Trinity is used, and at some services a creed is recited in which there is insistence that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, three persons, yet these three persons are one God. They are spoken of as being co-equal, co-eternal. Now, it is this item of theology, often spoken of as a great mystery, that I want to talk about for a few minutes. Let's see if we can take some of the mystery out of this doctrine of God and substitute some straightforward, easily understood Bible teaching. The plain, simple fact of the matter is that idea of three persons making up the Godhead is just not taught in the Bible. The creed says they are co-equal, that is, of equal status, and co-eternal, meaning all three have always existed in heaven together from all eternity. Let me say quite bluntly, the Bible does not teach this. To be sure, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned many times, and not infrequently, together. But if I and my wife and my son are shown together on a photograph, or are mentioned together in a letter, does that mean that we are, therefore, one person, equal to each other in all respects, and always existing together? There was a time when our son didn't exist, so there was certainly no coexistence then. Actually, the Bible evidence for the idea of this Trinitarian doctrine is astonishingly thin. When you come to examine it, it just seems to evaporate. From the time of Moses, the people of Israel were reared on what is to this day the foundation doctrine of their faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And because of this, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity has never taken root in Jewish minds. In fact, this is the reason why, over the centuries, Christians have never been able to turn Jews to accept Jesus Christ. You see, it is firmly rooted in Jewish minds that belief in Jesus means believing that he is God, God the Son. And this is such a flat contradiction of the Lord is one that they will have none of it. Well, in that particular difference of point of view, I'm on the side of the Jews, because the Bible is, as I'll show you. Here, to start off with, are three passages from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Chapter 8 and verse 6. To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There, you can't miss the clear distinction between God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious. But the other two passages are much more emphatic than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The head of the woman is the man. That's plain enough, isn't it? Even women's libbers can understand those words, whether they like them or they don't. Well then, what does this mean? The head of Christ is God. And I want you to note that Paul wrote those words after the Lord Jesus had ascended to heaven. So it is not possible to say that that describes him in the days of his human weakness. When Paul wrote that, the Lord was already sharing heavenly glory, as he is right now. And the words still stand true. The head of Christ is God. So, how can Jesus be God? How can he be co-equal with his Father? The third Bible passage is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. Here Paul is emphasizing that one day Christ will come again to establish the authority of God in this world. He, Jesus, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Then verse 28 continues, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him, the Father, which put all things under him. Have you got that? Let me read the words again. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, unto Jesus, then shall the Son also be subject unto him, the Father, which put all things under him. Now notice, this is not describing Jesus in the days of his weakness, nor when he comes again to reign in Jerusalem, but after that, when all human opposition to the will of God is done away with, and the whole world has been redeemed to God. So, ultimately, the final status of Christ is to be subject to the Father. Then, is he God? Is he, or will he be, co-equal with the Father? Now, let me explain why I have quoted these three passages on this point. I once had the opportunity to be present at a lecture delivered at one of our northern universities by one of the top brass of the School of Theology at Oxford University. This lecture was on the subject, Trinitarian Patterns in the New Testament. Professor Farrer, he's dead now, began his lecture by quoting those three passages from 1 Corinthians. And then he made this amazing comment. He said, "It is evident from this that St. Paul did not believe in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity as it has come to be formulated by the Church in later days." Yet, would you believe it? He then went on for over an hour to explore what he called Trinitarian patterns in the Bible. Here's one of his best examples, from John chapter 20 and at verse 21. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples when he appeared to them after his resurrection. He said to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now, agreed, that passage mentions the Father and the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. But is there anything in those words to hint that here are three persons making up one God? Hardly so, for notice the phrase, "as my Father hath sent me." Doesn't that show that the Father is supreme and the Son subject to the will of his Father? No doctrine of co-equal members of a Trinity there. And that was one of Professor Farrar's best, if you please. Personally, I wasn't at all impressed. Consider when the Lord Jesus was praying to his Father in Gethsemane shortly before his crucifixion. "Let this cup pass from me," he said. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Here was a very human Saviour humbly acknowledging that what he wanted to do was different from what his Father wanted him to do. Or consider the words of our Saviour on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Did God the Son pray to God the Father because God the Holy Ghost had forsaken him? Is that really how we're to read those moving words? There's a good deal more that might be cited, but perhaps this will do just now. Let the fact be faced. It is neither according to reason and common sense, nor according to Scripture, to believe that Jesus was God in heaven, who somehow shed his immortality and his divine glory to come down to earth as a little baby in Bethlehem. True, Jesus was the Son of God. The Bible never once calls him God the Son. Then why do the churches do that? He was the Son of God, born of a virgin. We must believe that fact. But not at any time, either before or since, was he Almighty God. And the Holy Spirit is, quite simply, the power of God in operation. The Holy Spirit is God at work, in one way or another. Again, God the Holy Spirit is a phrase invented by the churches, so it is best left alone. It is utterly misleading.